As we are about to hear God's word read and proclaimed, let's ask the Lord to graciously bless his word to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you to ask that you would graciously and by the power of your Spirit open our hearts and our minds that we might be focused upon what you want to say to us, both in reading and also in the preaching of your word. We pray, O Lord, that we would see how much we need your word, even as we have sung. They're wondrous in our eyes, and that the opening of your word gives light, and we pray for that light to be given to us. We even pray for hearts that, in a sense, would have tears of stream flowing down our eyes because we see so much of your law being broken. Give us a real love for your kingdom as we hear about it this morning. O Lord, please grant to your servant your spirit that you would graciously use him. Give him the words you want him to say and bless his preparations so that we might not merely hear him, but we would hear you. And we pray this for your glory and for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. As you see in the bulletins, we're going to read from three places, and that doesn't have to be very confusing. First of all, Matthew 13, and we'll go back to Matthew 12, so that's easy. And then if you'd right away also open your Bibles and put your bulletin in there or your finger or whatever. In Ezekiel chapter 17, we want to read a few verses there. Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel is just after Jeremiah and Lamentations, right? Before Daniel. Ezekiel 17. So let's begin by reading from Matthew 13. We're going to read our text here, verses 31 to 33. This is our text. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. Matthew 13, starting verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And now about our text, let's go back to chapter 12 in Matthew. And we'll start at verse 9 there and read through verse 21. Matthew 12, verse 9 and following. Continuing on in the reading of God's word. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. And then also about our text, let's read from Ezekiel 17, just the last verses there, verses 22 to 24. Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24. Continuing in God's word. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. May the Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in the midst of parables that Jesus is teaching, parables of the kingdom. Let's remember back in chapter 13 of Matthew, verses 10 and following, we're told that Jesus spoke in parables to reveal the truth of the kingdom, but also to conceal the truth of the kingdom. Jesus said, to some it has been given, to others it has not been given. And we're now in the third parable. Well, we're dealing with two as one parable. And there's a set of five in all, where Jesus is specifically teaching on the mysteries of the kingdom. In the earlier parables, we saw that to teach these truths of the kingdom, Jesus refers to things that people were used to doing in everyday life. So earlier, he used the illustration of a sower sowing seeds, common everyday life. And now this morning in our text, verses 31 to 33, Jesus speaks about a garden and baking bread. Obviously something very common then and also today. But Jesus used this to teach spiritual truths, mysteries, about his kingdom and about his rule. So our theme from our text is the mystery of the small beginning and yet the glorious future of the kingdom. Our first point is we see the apparent insignificance of the appearance of Christ's kingdom. In other words, in its beginning it looks like it's not much. It's insignificant. And Jesus teaches us this by drawing attention to a very small seed. As we read, the least of all the seeds, the mustard seed. And Jesus doesn't talk about, the mustard seed because it was useful. Especially in that day, it was very popular. It was a garden herb. Apparently, it was common for a garden to have at least one mustard plant in it. It was used for oil, and it was even used for medical purposes. But that's not the point here. Here, what should grip our attention is that Jesus is talking about one single mustard seed. See, he used this to show that it's so small. Again, it's insignificant. It's not much. And Jesus said, you plant one of these tiniest of seeds in the garden. And I'm sure that many of you probably know that the mustard seed is indeed a very tiny seed. When I was a boy growing up in the farm, I learned from farmers who were growing mustard that to haul mustard in their trucks, they had to seal off their boxes as if they were carrying water. Because even the tiniest hole would allow that tiny little mustard seed to run through it, and they could lose a bunch of their crop. But also, maybe this is why Jesus used this. The Jewish rabbis had a saying, a proverb about this little seed. And they would say that something was like a grain of mustard seed. They would say this when they would be talking about something that was very small and very insignificant. In other words, it doesn't matter. It's like a small grain of mustard seed. And today, I'm sure I'm not the only one who knows about this, but we have a saying, and we don't talk about a mustard seed, but we say, it's like a drop in the bucket. Right? Some of you have used that. It's like a drop in the bucket. So the point is, it really doesn't look like much. It's insignificant. And Jesus used this to describe, he used about one tiny mustard seed to teach about his kingdom. And you notice it was also already at that very time. Verse 31 says, the kingdom of heaven is like. It doesn't say will be like. It's already like that. So you see, his kingdom was starting very small and is seen as just insignificant. And that's exactly what we see if we think about passages in the Old Testament that especially speak about the prophecies of Christ's coming. They show that the coming of the Messiah and King would be insignificant. I always marvel at this. Before we go on, I always marvel at this. How, you know, when you study in Acts, how it becomes so clear in the New Testament that Israel at large, for the most part at that time, even the apostles, the disciples, when they were called and so on, they had misgivings about this because they were expecting a Messiah to come and free them from Roman rule. So it was like they were expecting, you know, their Messiah to come riding in on a white horse and just take over everything. And I always marvel at when you think about these passages in the Old Testament. One is, for example, and I'm sure you've heard this from Isaiah 53 in verse 2. It says, he shall grow up before him. So, you know, you can't see this here, but in the New King James, it says it correctly. He shall grow up before him, that is, the Lord Jesus shall grow up before the Father, the one who sent him. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, that was a word to God's people in the time of Isaiah, but also to us. That when you look for the coming of your Messiah and King, don't look for that handsome prince riding in on a white horse, so to speak. You know, some big, physical, attractive man. He's not coming that way. He's coming as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He's not all that physically attractive, so that by seeing him, you'd have a desire for him, right? Then also, we read from Ezekiel 17 because of this, in verses 22 to 24. There in Ezekiel 17, it was a message of hope to the church of that day. Israel was in exile under the strict, severe judgment of God. And then comes this message of hope that there is this high tree. It's going to be brought down. There is a green tree. It will be dried up. And later in Ezekiel in chapter 31, that high tree is identified as Egypt, which at that time was a great world power. It was impressive. It had great wealth. Great power. But God says, Egypt is going to be cut down and brought to an end. And it will be that in order to make way for another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom that is the low tree. The kingdom that is the dry tree. So again, it is a picture given by God of Christ's kingdom appearing to be very insignificant. Who's going to wait for something from a low tree and a dry tree? So it's, as we would say, a drop in the bucket. And then also, think about how Jesus came into the world. Of course, this is only found in the scriptures. First of all, he was born in Bethlehem. Not the great Bethlehem, but the little one. Bethlehem Ephratah. You read about it in Micah 5, verse 2. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. See, very insignificant. That's in his coming. And then you know that he was raised in Nazareth of Galilee. At that time, there was a certain view that people had of Nazareth. Remember, we heard about this when we went through the Gospel of John. Nathanael, when he was told by the disciples that they had seen the Messiah and that he came from Nazareth, you remember what Nathanael right away said in John 1. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? That's nothing. See, Christ coming, his kingdom would start small and it would be seen as nothing. And then you know that Jesus was the earthly son of a carpenter. And so many people concluded, well, he can't be the Messiah. Remember how we read? They would say, isn't this Joseph's son? He's just the son of a carpenter. He can't be the Messiah. And then even think about how Jesus began his public ministry. After he was anointed in his baptism to be the Messiah, what did he do? Mount a big horse and ride into Jerusalem and say, I'm ruling now? We know he didn't do that. Instead, the Spirit led him to go into the desert and to be alone and to be tempted. What kind of a Messiah is that? And then he proceeded with his ministry by preaching. Well, it wasn't only in our day that preaching was seen as a lousy form of communication. It was true then too. Think of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, speaks about the foolishness of preaching. Remember that? That's how natural man sees preaching. How are you going to build a church by preaching? We got to have all kinds of programs and stuff. Preaching was no way to be a king. And the Jews had no use for that kind of a king. And then, you know, think about his first disciples, the ones that he trained to be preachers. They were just a few fishermen, not exactly the highest vocation around. And one was even a tax collector. The most despised people on the face of the earth in that day, a tax collector. See, all of it was hardly anything to inspire awe. Hardly something to cause people to think of an almighty kingdom and rule. And we read about it in Matthew 12. We read that quote from Isaiah 42. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. The reason it says that is because that's the normal way that a king enters in, with a lot of noise and very, you know, impressive, a big display, a big deal. Instead, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will come gentle, he will come quietly, he will come with great care. But notice, as we read, till he sends forth justice to victory. So it all shows that Jesus, in his beginning, it's not impressive, it's actually rather harmless, but it all was so that, like we read in verse 15, when they plotted to kill him, he withdrew from there. In verse 16, when he healed them all, it says he warned them not to make him known. That's the quiet beginning. That's the gentle coming. That's the caring. So the point of it all is Jesus came, and his kingdom comes, as we would say, like a drop in the bucket, like a grain of mustard seed. Humanly speaking, that's all it was. Not much, so very insignificant. Oh, but the power of that beginning. the power of that small beginning. That little seed comes to overshadow everything else. Jesus begins in despised Galilee, of Nazareth of Galilee, and he sends forth justice to victory. So it is until there is a victory over the whole world, till everything makes way and every knee bows. And let's go on and look about that, hear about it, about that victory in our second point. So we see in the second place the glorious development and maturity of the kingdom. You know, brothers and sisters, that there are many passages in the Bible that talk about every knee shall bow. And we need to admit it. Apart from God's grace, we would think, why would any knee bow to that? And that's what the world thinks. Why would any knee bow to that? I don't see a whole lot of evidence of a powerful rule. Well, every knee shall bow. Either out of God's grace, in praise and adoration and service, as a citizen of the kingdom. See, that also is part of bowing the knee. Or every knee will bow in judgment. Bow as a defeated enemy of the kingdom. In both ways, Jesus will bring justice. Another word is righteousness to victory. Righteousness will have a victory because of Jesus. So, you, no matter who you are, you can bow now or you can bow later. It's really that simple. And praise God, if you've learned to bow the knee, to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and before this great King. Again, we all maybe even think it, but it's the truth. We live in a world that does not see this King as great. At best, very insignificant. In many ways, I more and more think it like this, that civil Christianity is ruling today, ruling in churches today. Civil Christianity that just says, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all happy with one another, let's just get along, and let's not worry about doctrine and truth and who Jesus Christ is. Let's just use that name as something that works for everybody. And on, we talked a little bit about this on Friday night again. So yeah, if we've learned to bow the knee because we see this great King to be who he is, praise God. Because you see, as we read here, one little seed, the least of all the seeds, when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. One tiny little mustard seed can grow to form a tree that's about 10 to 12 feet high. That's pretty big. And the point is, it overshadows everything in the garden. In fact, it says it becomes this large so that, that's a purpose clause there, for those of you who just love grammar. So it becomes this large so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, what is that a picture of? Why is Jesus saying that? I remember once hearing someone teach on this and saying that this represents the devil. The birds represent the devil. And yeah, in the earlier parable, the parable of the sower, there it's very clear that the birds come and steal the seed, the word. And Jesus identifies that the birds are the wicked one, right? But that doesn't mean that the birds always represent the devil. And when we look at other scriptures and we think about the history of redemption. Well then, like we read in Ezekiel 17, we read there about birds, right? And they come and they find shade. They find rest in the tree. See, it's talking there about comfort. It's talking about protection. It's ultimately talking about victory. Because the point there in Ezekiel 17, and we just read a few of the verses, but in its context, you would see that this shade, the comfort, the victory, that's taught to the covenant people. And it's taught to us today too. Because again, those who lived at that time, they were in exile. That's no fun. That's tough. That's living day to day in hard times. And now this word comes to them, that they were to understand that the comfort and the peace that they so much longed for, it was not to be found in Nebuchadnezzar, a great king. It wasn't to be found in Egypt or Babylon. God declares to them that these are going to be cut down, and that the comfort and the peace and the victory that will be found in the new tree that God will establish. And obviously that tree is King, the Lord Jesus and his rule. And you see, the same message is given to us today. Because we live under the very same idea. The Nebuchadnezzars, the great rulers, the great Egypt, the great Babylon, those are all to speak about the great kingdoms of man. The kingdoms of this world. They're going to be cut down. They might appear great, while Christ's kingdom seems to appear very insignificant and small, as nothing. But as God's people, brothers and sisters, we have to always know that our comfort, our protection, it's not going to be found in the government, no matter how great and how important and how impressive it promises to be. Our comfort and our hope is in no one else but in Jesus Christ. But you see, that means to have that comfort that we are ruled by His Word and Spirit. And it means that we are living by His Word and Spirit if we're ruled by His Word and Spirit. And His kingdom grows to maturity and to victory. You know, if you think about it, if it was only about being great, being large, well, then Jesus surely could have used in this parable, you know, he could have used, let's say, a seed of a huge oak, or he could have used the seed of a majestic cedar, like we read about in Ezekiel. So why does Jesus use a mustard seed? Well, again, to repeat, Jesus did it to teach that the greatness comes out of the smallest beginning. It's out of the smallest beginning that it grows to maturity and to victory. And brothers and sisters, we have to see, and I pray be deeply convinced, that this is still taking place today. We are in that stage of the history of redemption that we are living as the plant is still growing. Christ's kingdom is still spreading. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now, there's lots that I'm tempted to go on and say about all of that, but the point for now is that until the end of this world, in the return of Christ, His kingdom will continue to grow it will keep marching on to victory. So, in our third point, we need to also see how this kingdom is extended or spread as a spiritual force. As you look at our text in verse 33, there about leaven, let's be clear what that's about. It's very common, obviously, that leaven in the Bible is about evil. But is Jesus then teaching that evil is in the kingdom? Notice Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And if leaven was representing evil, then it would be like he was saying the kingdom of heaven is like evil. Obviously, that can't be the case. So, to understand this, first of all, let's just think and be reminded about leaven. Many of you know this. Leaven is a lump of dough. It's not really yeast. It serves the same purpose as yeast, but it's not the same. So leaven is dough that you keep a little bit of, and then the next time that you're going to bake, you take it and you hide it inside that dough that you're making. And that way, all of the dough is going to rise. So obviously, this is used to describe something that spreads, right? And yes, the most common example in the Bible is that leaven is used to describe the spread of evil, of unrighteousness. Remember how Jesus kept saying, beware of the leaven of Pharisees, beware the leaven of Herod, and so on? But now here in our text, Jesus is talking about the growth and the maturity of his kingdom. And so he's talking about the spread of righteousness in this leaven. And that's what we need to see. That righteousness also spreads, just like leaven in a lump of dough. It spreads kind of silently. Do you ever hear dough rise? See, that's kind of the mystery too. It's part of it, right? And remember, we're talking here about the kingdom. And normally we think of a spreading kingdom, well, we think of physical forces. We think of great armies. We think of great institutions. We maybe even think of great, big, large churches. But leaven here is used to describe a spreading of Christ's kingdom by spiritual means. That's the mystery that he makes known to those to whom it is given. It is the work of the Holy Spirit using his word. That's the rule of Christ. See, it's nice to say, I'm ruled by Jesus Christ. But if you don't give attention to his word and the work of his spirit, and that governs how you live, well, you're only fooling yourself. That's just the plain truth, isn't it? As the Holy Spirit works the word of Jesus Christ in our hearts, that has a spreading influence. And it spreads into all of our life. How we live in our play, in our work. In everything. In all of life, we submit to our Lord, Master, and King. We obey him. And that's why he gave us his law. And we find great delight in it, because that's how we know that we are living in his kingdom and being governed by him. So that's the spiritual force that spreads our righteousness. Yeah, it may not spread as we would love to see it spread. It's rather sad sometimes how often it seems to us that those who practice unrighteousness or evil, they seem to influence the good. Way more than the good seem to influence those who are evil. And it can get feeling like evil seems to win. It seems to spread better than righteousness. And it can be frustrating and discouraging. But brothers and sisters, Jesus teaches us to also see that his kingdom spreads as a force of good, of righteousness. So regardless of what you or I see, you know, what we experience. And I'm saying this, brothers and sisters, because I've had quite a few experiences where those who practice unrighteousness live that way. They affect the good and they draw them into their circle. But no matter what we see, no matter what we experience, we must not underestimate the power of a truly transformed life. It is so important for each of us, for you, for me, as I often say, in our little corner of the world, in what we're called to do, to live righteously, no matter what the cost. That's a spreading spiritual force. How I pray we would not underestimate the effect that we have when we do what's right, no matter what. That's living righteously. And yeah, others, they will not always necessarily say much to you about it, unless they say, well, you think you're so good, you know, when you did what was right. But we have to understand, even in this, that's how we live by faith. It's how the kingdom spreads as a spiritual force. We know the mystery. It's given to us this morning again. So you may not always see it. You may not always see the effects of doing what is right. That's not always going to show. At least not in a tangible, physical way. But God promises, and Jesus assures us this morning, he will use it to spread his kingdom, his rule. I have always loved how the Heidelberg Catechism speaks about this. We didn't have room in the bulletin to include this in our Confession of Faith, but in the Heidelberg Catechism, in number 86, I hope the catechism students remember this. You know, the question is, why must we still do good works? In other words, why should we obey God's law? And part of the answer is that by our godly walk, our neighbors also may be won for Christ. I know a lot of youth groups over the years. They want to go on the other side of the city and witness over there. But when they live their daily lives over here, that's another story. Then they live very much like the world. And it's not a lot of fun confronting them with that either. So this confession is so, so much about Christ's kingdom. By our godly walk, our neighbors also may be won for Christ. As citizens of the kingdom, we're called to live in this world, knowing we are a spiritual power of righteousness. And I'm using that term spiritual power because it's not always seen. But we also have to understand that while the kingdom spreads like a spiritual force, that kingdom, the rule of Christ, it becomes visible. Well, just like that huge tree in the garden, right? By our obedience, by doing what's right, it's like we read for the law in Matthew 5 earlier. By doing that, we are salt. By doing that, we are light. By doing that, we become a city set on a hill that can't be hidden. So you see it, right? It says that they may see your good works. So just like you can't hide a little mustard seed when it grows to be a tree, that's how our lives are to be seen. In conclusion, dear brothers and sisters, young people, God does not despise the day of small things. Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" His truth is marching on from that small and insignificant beginning, and also from our insignificant situations. His truth is marching on to victory. You may look at your life and your work and your situation, your home, your family, and think, what can I do? What can we do? Even our little church, what can we do? Well, remember, the Lord does not despise the day of small things. His truth is marching on. His kingdom is growing, and it's growing just like He wants it to. Reflect on our call to worship from Psalm 87. That psalm talks about how the Lord loves the gates of Zion. It's the city of the living God. And then it says this, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia." Wow. Those aren't naturally Zion. Those are the enemies of Zion. They have not bowed the knee. And yet out of them, there will be those who are born in Zion. That's why Matthew 12, verse 21 says, "In His name the Gentiles shall trust," when it talks about till He brings justice to victory. In His name the Gentiles shall trust. So also, of Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, enemies. From them there will be those born in Zion. So I pray, let's pray together, that the Lord would encourage us to keep on, to be patient. Keep doing your duty. Do what's right, no matter what. Parents, sow the seed to your children and to those around you. Don't worry about how impressive it is. Just sow the seed. All of us, grow daily in obedience and in righteousness. By the power of Jesus Christ in us, never give up. He is the King. Don't worry about how impressive your life is. Worry about how faithful it is. And as you do it, keep seeing the hope of the glorious future, the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's kingdom. He will bring justice, righteousness, to victory. There will be a time when the tree is fully mature, when the gospel has been preached as a witness to all the nations. That's a witness. It doesn't mean that all the nations are going to be converted like some falsely teach, but it's a witness. It's a witness that condemns or saves, right? Opens and closes. So there will be a time when that's happened. And the point is, as we look for it, that future glory, we need to see that it grows. It spreads first into every part of your and my life. And it spreads to those around us as we live in righteousness and obedience. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have been commanded to pray, "Your kingdom come." And You have told us, we confess this in our confessions, it means that we are praying for You to rule us by Your word and by Your spirit, so that more and more we submit to You. And we do pray for that, Lord. That more and more we would grow in submission to you. Your kingdom come means to preserve and increase your church and destroy the works of the devil. None of that has much an impact. It's not very impressive to the world. It's just seen as insignificant. But, O Lord, may your word work in us so that we see how significant this is. And we really know it and believe it. So bless your word to us, O Lord. Keep alive in us the hope of the coming of the fullness of your kingdom in all of its glory. And we, as those in glorious Zion, glorious things are spoken because of your grace. So may your word accomplish the purpose that you've given it to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.